We'll turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 9. We'll start in verse number 18. It says, "While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples." So Jesus has just healed the man with palsy, and now as he was preaching to the people there about the fasting and about putting new wine in old bottles, he was interrupted. And he gets interrupted again right after this. So he gets interrupted here with a man saying, "My daughter's dead." There was a great and urgent need. And this man comes in faith. Well, as we'll see, as he's going his way there, starting in verse number 20, he gets interrupted again. And this time by a woman who herself is sick. So as Jesus is going to the man's house where the daughter was sick and dead, he gets interrupted again by another woman who's sick. And then after he leaves her, he finally makes it to the house and then shows great power in raising her from the dead. So there's two healings here, and one of those healings comes at a funeral. And in this, we see a lot of pain and a lot of sorrow and a lot of suffering in this passage. In the portion we just read, we find a man who was overcome with distress because of his daughter. Then you find a woman who is overcome with distress because of her own issues. But you find that Jesus has the power not only to heal, but to comfort and even to save. Sin has brought a great evil upon mankind. It's a great disease that has no cure. A power that cannot be conquered. That evil is sin itself. That it has corrupted us and we are found guilty in it. And it has deformed us and misshapen us in our depravity and guilt. But Christ has the power both over sin and the power over the consequences of sin. Whenever sin entered into this world, so did the curse. And with that curse came disease and germs and all these deformities and all these things that cause sorrow and heartache. It's not that sickness is the result of a specific sin, but sickness finds its beginnings because of sin, because of the curse that sin has brought upon humanity and upon this earth. But Jesus has the power over both. He has the power to heal, and he has the power to forgive sin. So the first thing we want to see is the faith of the believer in regards to someone else. And that's what we find in verse number 18 and 19. That this man had come having faith in Christ, but having faith in Christ that Christ can heal his daughter. He comes and he worships Jesus. This great leader, he was a leader of the Jews, a certain ruler, had come and humbled himself before the Lord Jesus. He had faith that Jesus could heal. He had faith that Jesus was who he said he was. And he had come and he had bowed himself down and he worshipped him both in body and in heart, pleading and crying out, "Lord, my daughter is even now dead, but you can heal her. I know that you can." He had faith that Jesus could do the impossible. And he comes to me and he pours his heart out with this impossible request. There's no one else that he could have went to and had any confidence whatsoever that his daughter could be revived from the dead. His only hope was Jesus. And he had faith. He had faith that Jesus could heal his daughter. We find in Luke's account that he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a Jewish leader. That this man who was a Jewish leader who no doubt people in his circles were hostile to Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, but never mind that at this point. He had come with faith in Christ and he bows himself down and he worships. If you read both Mark and Luke's report of this, we find out that this was his only daughter. And she's 12 years old. So here this man is the head guy at the synagogue. He knows the Bible. He knows the Word of God. He's got his family. He's got his only daughter, 12-year-old little girl. And she gets sick. And, you know, I can't imagine losing a child. But to see your child, even just see your child sick, to see your child helpless, and you'd do anything for them. You'd do anything for your child as you see them there laying and in pain and suffering, and you want them to be healed. You would do anything. You would travel any distance. You would pay any amount of money that you could to heal their child. You can understand his great heartache and his sorrow. No doubt that he prayed, and no doubt that he went to the doctors and did all that he could, and still she got sicker and she got sicker and sicker. And there she is laying. And, you know, she hadn't passed on yet as word was sent. But she was on death's door whenever he took off and left. But by this time he just knew that she was gone. And he comes and please, Lord, I know that you can just lay your hand on her and she'll live. I know that you can touch her and bring her back to life. He was pleading for grace and he was pleading for mercy. That's all that he could do. He didn't come and say, Lord, I am a ruler of the synagogue. Therefore, you must do as I want you to do. He didn't bargain with Jesus. He didn't say, here's all my good works, here's what I've done, and I think you owe me. All he could do was plead for mercy and beg for mercy. There's nothing he can do. There's nothing the doctors can do. But he comes to one whom he knows can do something. He had faith even in the impossible. It was not possible for the doctor to raise the dead. It was not possible for the doctors to cure an incurable disease. It's likely they had no idea what was even wrong with her. But this man knew that Christ had healed in the past. He knew that he could heal now. And so he comes to the only one who could help his daughter. He came to the only one that could heal her and bring her back to life. And so he had faith in Jesus that he could save his daughter. I believe that he knew from experience, his own personal soul, he knew what Jesus could do. And then he looks at his daughter and he says, well, I know what Jesus can do. I have faith, and I have faith that he can heal my daughter. Now, it's not possible for me to raise the spiritual dead, and it's not possible for me to cure the incurable disease of sin and of depravity. It's not possible for me to grant eternal life, but I can point you to the only one who can, and that's Jesus. I can't save people. I can't heal people. I can't bring about the new birth. I can't make the Word of God effectual. But I can point you to the one who can. This father, he loved his daughter, but there wasn't anything he could do for her but pray. And there may be, oh, I know there is, that you have loved ones here tonight that you desire more than anything to see them saved. I can't save them, you can't save them, but we all know who can. We know that Jesus can. So we can do, all we can do is try to bring them to Jesus. And that's all he wanted to do, is to have his daughter come to Jesus, or have Jesus come to her. Because he knew that Jesus could save, and he had faith. And he goes and he pleads, Lord, save my daughter. Lord, save her. Lord, give her life. And we can learn from this example to have faith that the Lord can save others. To have faith that the Lord can work a miracle in saving the dead sinner and bringing them to life. So Jesus and the disciples said, let's go. Jesus arose and followed him. And the disciples got up and they started following. But here, we find the second interruption of the day. First, the father interrupts Jesus' sermon to say, "My daughter is sick." So he says, "All right, let's go." And so they all take off towards the guy's house, and then they get interrupted another time. So in verse number 20, "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, 'If I may but touch his garment, I shall be made whole.' But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole.' And the woman was made whole from that hour." So we've seen faith of a believer for someone else, and now we see the faith of a sinner for herself. This woman had a disease of blood. She was hemorrhaging. It was she had a terrible condition, a painful condition. And not only was it painful for her, this issue of blood, but it was also hard on her just emotionally and hard on her spiritually, because this disease, like leprosy, had made her unclean ceremonially. In Leviticus chapter number 15 and verse 25, there's a lengthy section about this. Leviticus chapter 15 verse 25. "And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation, she shall be unclean. Even the bed whereon she lieth all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation, and whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanliness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean unto the even. But if she be cleansed of her issue, then she shall number to herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take unto her 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanliness. Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle as among them. This is the law of him that hath an issue, and of whom whose seed goeth from him and is defiled therewith, and of her that is sick of her flowers, and of him that hath an issue of the man, and then of the woman, and of him that lieth with her that is unclean." Alright, so a lengthy discussion on that. Well, the Lord has laid the groundwork for us to show us what kind of suffering this woman had, not only the physical pain that she was experiencing, but also spiritually, she was separated from the people of Israel. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark 5, 25, when Mark's account says, "A certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse." Luke says that the woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all of her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. In Luke 8:43. So, Dr. Luke said not only was she not being healed, but nobody could heal her. Luke was a medical doctor. And Luke said that the issue that she had, he knew that there was no cure for. You know, if she would have gone to Dr. Luke, Dr. Luke wouldn't have took her money. But she suffered many things of physicians, meaning she went to some physicians that were probably quacks, and she suffered through their treatments, and it's hard to say what they did to her. She suffered many things by many physicians, Mark says. All kinds of different treatments. She spent all the money that she had on medical treatments. She exhausted her money. And whenever she was flat broke and out of options and out of doctors, she was worse off than whenever she started the whole treatment. And, you know, we might be able to sympathize a little bit with spending all we have on medical issues or going to the doctor and being worse than off whenever you started. But this has gone on for 12 years. 12 years she's had this issue of blood. She suffered everything. She spent all that she had. The doctors couldn't heal her, but they kept taking her money, giving her fake cures and fake hope when there was no hope whatsoever. Luke said there was nothing that anybody could have done for her. Not only was she not better, but she was worse than when she started. And then you got the spiritual aspect. She was unclean, and everything that she touched was unclean. So I think we can see this woman's plight. She had a disease of blood that she could do nothing to cure. The doctors couldn't cure her. She had no money that could cure her. There was nothing that she could trade or barter or buy a cure. And she was unclean, and everything that she touched and everyone that she touched was unclean. She was in a terrible situation. We think of this sort of in a spiritual aspect, that this uncleanliness was, you know, the reason God had these rules was, you know, for health reasons, first of all, but also to illustrate the awful effects of sin. That when we sin, we're guilty, we are unclean. And everything that we touch is unclean. Even our good works are unclean in the sight of God. No matter how much good we do, everything we touch has that stain of our depravity. And without the cleansing of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, we can't really do any good works. We can do good things for people, and you know they are good works and good things to our neighbors, but in the sight of God, they're good works done with unclean hands. That God does not look upon our works and say, well, their heart was in the right place. If we are stained with sin, then even our good works are stained and make those good works unclean. And this was not a pleasant disease. This continual hemorrhage, the problems that were created for her, and you know, just in her day-to-day life. But you know, in Isaiah 64, when it says our righteousness are as filthy rags, that's what that is referring to. The rag is referring to that uncleanliness, the same as this woman had. And God is saying, that is your righteousness. That if you take your righteousness and your good works, that is how I view it. She had no hope of a cure. No help from men. No help from science. No help from friends. No help from religion. She was separated from everything. You know, the priest couldn't offer a sacrifice for her. The priest couldn't go and pray for her. If you, you know, if you're in the hospital, you know, if I can, I'll go and visit you, and I'll go and pray with you, and I'll do everything I can to do so. You know, the priests couldn't do that; they couldn't go to people who had leprosy and pray for them. They had to be unclean, or they had to be separated. Nobody could go and just sit with this woman and talk with her and pray with her and help her. Because she had to separate herself. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't go to the temple, the tabernacle, and temple, because she had to be past her days of separation. And this is 12 years. So she's suffering in all kinds of ways. And here comes Jesus. Jesus and the disciples are heading to this man's house to heal her daughter. And there she is, and she sees Jesus walking down the road. And she thinks, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I can just go and touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. In the book of Numbers, chapter 15, He tells us what the hem of the garment was in verse 38. Numbers 15:38, speaking to the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you shall seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, which ye use to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So this was more than just touching the bottom of his robe. One Jewish scholar said, according to tradition, each of the white fringes consisted of 8 threads. One was wound around the others first 7 times in a double knot, and 8 times with a double knot, then 11 times with a double knot, and lastly 13 times. And they did this because the Hebrew characters that those represented formed the word Jehovah. So, you know, they were intricate fringes there on the bottom. That's what the Jews, whether Jesus was like that or not, but they went into a lot of thought into these fringes, because they had a purpose. There was a reason that they dressed the way that they did. And God said very particularly that they would look down and see the borders of their garments, and they would think of God, and they would think of His commandments, and they would think of what they ought to do, and to remember the Lord, and to think of the Lord, and to know that the Lord is God, to know that the Lord brought them out of Egypt, that He is the God, their God. So when they looked at those hymns, that's what they were supposed to think of. Now, as Jesus walked by, she sees Jesus and thinks, I need to touch the hem of the garment. So I don't think that she was probably just touching the hem, but she may have thought that there was some kind of significance if she could touch that, because the hem of the garment there had religious significance. Something else that you can think of here is how Jesus kept the law. Very insignificant passage, you might think. Well, this is talking about the hem of your clothes. What's this got to do with anything? And you're reading through the book of Numbers. If you read through the Bible, you read these things and you think, you know, all these laws and so forth. And you're just waiting to get to the action parts of the book of Numbers and the exciting parts. Well, Jesus knew all the Bible, and He knew the parts that weren't so exciting, even the parts that talked about how you're supposed to dress. And Jesus kept every detail of the law. I know that's not the point of this, but you do see it, that Jesus kept every exact detail of everything that He was supposed to do, including how He dressed and how He talked and how He walked. Well, she believed that Christ could heal, but she felt that there was something lacking, that there was some way that she needed to get to God. And she had faith that Jesus could heal, but she just wanted to touch that little hem, and maybe by doing that she'd be saved. We see here the patience of our God. What she should have done is what the man did. Is the man just came and prayed to the Lord. He asked the Lord, Lord, I know you can heal my daughter. Please come and heal my daughter. He pleaded with her. Or he pleaded with the Lord. But here she comes, maybe with some superstitious notion that if she could just touch that hem of Jesus, that somehow, because God had commanded that, and it to be a reminder of God, and it's a reminder that Jehovah is the Savior. If she could touch that, maybe she thought that might be like a relic, or some people will have a cross or something that they'll grab a hold of and think that there's some kind of power in that. Perhaps she had that kind of attitude towards this, a superstitious notion. But nonetheless, she had an imperfect faith here, didn't she? That she wasn't bold enough to go and to ask Jesus. And she didn't come and pray, but in her heart, she had faith. And the Lord was kind and gracious to this woman in her imperfect faith. I said earlier that we don't have any good works to offer Christ, and that is true. We cannot offer even our best works unto God, and He accept them as favor, accept them as a means of our salvation. But even an imperfect faith is counted as righteousness. So our best works are as filthy rags. But even an imperfect faith in Christ is counted as righteousness. The Lord is kind and patient. It doesn't mean we can be lax in our service to Christ, but Christ accepts our imperfect faith and our weakness as we desire to come to Him. No one does anything perfect, everything perfect. But God is patient with His children because He loves them. And this was His child. And though she had an imperfect faith, and though she had a weak faith, she had faith. And so Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Mark 5. Who touched me? Who was that? Well, Jesus knew the answer to that. Jesus knew what had happened. She had come in her disease to Jesus. She couldn't come to the priest. The priest wouldn't heal her. She couldn't come to the temple. The temple couldn't do anything, but she could come to Jesus. Like the leper, she was cut off from society. The law said that she had to be, it had to be 8 days. It had to be over with 8 days before she could even go to the temple. But for 12 years, she suffered with this. And Jesus says, "Now, who touched me? Who was it?" It's like when He said to Adam, "Where art thou?" He knows the answer, but it was for this woman's benefit that He said this. You can see the difference here. The sinner can come unto faith in Christ, come to Christ in faith, and the unclean can come to the Lord in faith. Adam hid from God in the garden because he was a sinner and unclean and ashamed. But the woman hid from Jesus because she was a sinner and unclean and ashamed. Had the woman touched the garment of the high priest, he would have been unclean. She would have been unclean. He would have kicked her out and told her to come, go home and not come back. But when the woman touched the great high priest, he was not made unclean, but he made her clean. You see, again, the beauty of this imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that He can make the sinner clean. In the Old Testament book of Haggai, is the minor prophet. Chapter number 2. Verse 12. "If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt doth touch bread or pottage, or wine or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Then said Haggai, "If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." So, if somebody has got meat for sacrifice, and they put it in their shirt and is holding it up, making the shirt like a basket, and is carrying it along, and their shirt touches something else, that makes that sacrifice now unclean because it has been contaminated. I was researching wine for the Lord's Supper one time, and the wine that we have is kosher wine, and I got on their website and was reading a little bit about what makes that wine kosher, because I was interested in what makes that wine kosher and you know, what was the difference. And it came down to that Jews grow the grapes, and Jews make the wine, and Jews bottle it up, and then Jews sell it. But they said, once a Gentile opens it up, it's no longer kosher wine, because we've touched the bottle, and we've opened it up, and us Gentiles have contaminated it. So, if you had a kosher Jew, and you say, well, here's some wine, and you get that kind of wine, you open and pour it for him, it's not kosher anymore because you've contaminated it just by being near it. Well, that's the illustration here that Haggai is saying. He says, if we have a sacrifice in our basket and we accidentally bump into something, shall it be holy? No. Then he said, if one that is unclean, or if one that is unclean by a dead body shall touch it, shall it be made, shall it be unclean? And if, yes, it shall be unclean. The contamination, in other words, of the uncleanliness. If you are ceremonially clean and you touch something unclean, then you become unclean. It doesn't work the other way. So, if the priest touches the leper doesn't become clean, the priest becomes unclean. You know, the sin, the uncleanliness transfers, but cleanliness doesn't. But not so with Jesus. He is the only one who could lay his hands on the leper. Or he's the only one that could be touched by the ceremonial unclean. And not only he not become clean, but his righteousness, his cleanliness would go out and heal that person. It is Jesus who does that. And this is an example of his righteousness. We come to Christ begging for the forgiveness of sins, and not only does he clean, not only does he forgive us, but he cleans us. He makes us pure and holy. The holy God can lay his hands upon a sinner and make him white as snow and wash away all of our vile sins, all of our wicked thoughts, all of our covetous heart, all those wild and terrible things that's deep down into our soul that no one else knows about, that gives us that prick of conscience and gives us that pain of regret. Jesus Christ can clean you of that. He can take that away and make you pure and clean and white as snow. She was unclean. She was an outcast. She was lonely and diseased and desperate and sinful and guilty and had a weak faith and maybe an imperfect and perhaps even superstitious faith. But Jesus turns to her and says, daughter. He didn't scold her for saying, well, you ought not to have done that. You ought not to have acted like that. We can be like that to people who come in sincerity to Christ. They just don't know any better. They just haven't learned yet. And we could say, well, you ought to know. You ought to be more like me. No, he didn't scold her. He said, daughter. Term of affection. Compassion. Wonder how long it had been for this woman to have had anybody talk to her in such a compassionate and loving manner. To turn to her and just say, daughter. To show her that he had received her. And that he loved her. And that he was in the family of God. Jesus was on the way to a house of a man whose only daughter lay dead. The one had pleaded that Jesus would come. And he had a love toward that daughter that we know how much he loved her. Everybody knew where Jesus was headed. Everybody knew the pain of this father's heart as his daughter was sick and now dead. And he said, save my daughter. And Jesus is walking toward this man's house and she touches him. He turns around and says, daughter. How moving, how compassionate. How that must have struck the father there who had prayed for Jesus to come to his house. How it must have struck the disciples to see him talk to her in such a loving and receiving manner. He said, be of good courage. Don't be afraid. Be comforted. I have come for this very reason to make the sinner clean. I have come to have compassion. I have come to save the lost. I have come to heal the sick. I am the friend of sinners. I am your hope and your healing and your victory and your life. Daughter, you have come to me. You have come to the right place. And there's no need to fear any longer. Her superstitious fear and weak faith implied that she didn't have the full faith that a strong faith than to come and to talk to the Lord face to face. But he tells them, there's nothing to be afraid of. There's no reason for you to be standoffish towards me. You have come to me in faith, but it's not the touching of my garment. Your faith has made you whole. That's what he tells her. And that's why I think there was an imperfect faith, because he says, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. It wasn't that you touched me. That's not what made you whole. It was your faith. Her faith. She was justified by grace through faith. Her faith had cleansed her. Her faith had been counted as righteousness. Even though it was imperfect. You know, I give the altar calls a hard time pretty often. And I think perhaps maybe deservedly so, the way that people are manipulated. But many a saved person has come, walked down the aisle. Many a saved person has come to the front of the building and prayed a prayer because they were instructed to. You say, well, I thought you said that you're not saved that way. Well, you're not saved at the front of the building. You're not saved by making the first step and all those kind of things. But many Christians have an imperfect faith. And they have a faith and they just do the best that they know what to do. And if that's all they've ever known is you're supposed to come up front, well, they'll come up front. But the Lord doesn't save them because they do these things. The Lord saves them because they have faith. And it's an imperfect faith. It's not completely perfect. So people who come and don't know a lot of doctrine, and people who are saved and don't know a lot about or anything about the church, maybe they have an imperfect, weak faith. But they have faith. And just like this woman, Jesus says your faith will make you whole. You're not saved by being a theologian. You're not saved by doing everything right. You're saved by having faith in Christ. J.C. Ryle said, our faith may be feeble. Our courage may be small. Our grasp of the gospel and its promises may be weak and trembling. But after all, the grand question is, do we trust Christ alone? Do we look to Jesus and only Jesus for pardon and peace? If this be so, it is well. If we may not touch his garment, we can touch his heart. Such faith saves the soul. Weak faith is less comfortable than strong faith. Weak faith will carry us to heaven with far less joy than full assurance. But weak faith gives an interest in Christ as surely as strong faith. And he that touches the hem of Christ's garment shall never perish. So she comes to Christ in weak faith. He says, daughter, be of good comfort. Don't be afraid. The faith has made you whole. Well, Jesus keeps on. And he gets to the ruler's house in verse 23 and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. And he said to them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed in the scorn. When the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. So here we find the power of Christ. Jesus goes to a funeral. And these days, I read that they had professional grievers sometimes. And they'd come and they'd play music and weep with the family and help with the mourning process. You might think of just sort of maybe like we do a funeral home. You know, you have the funeral director that will guide people, and they have music and they help people to mourn. And they do things behind the scenes to help people to come in and that kind of thing, play the right kind of music and keep things in order and help with that. Well, they had the same sort of thing at these times. So a lot of these people might have been family members, or they might have been just people who, that's what they did, is they played music and they come and they wept with the family and so forth. Well, Jesus comes into the house. He says, give place, the maid's not dead, she's asleep. She's going to live. And what do? They mock Jesus. This is important because, again, you see such great faith. You see great faith all the way back in chapter 8. You see the great faith of the centurion. You see weak faith in the disciples going across the water. see strong faith in this man. You see very weak faith in the woman. But here and there you see people mocking and rejecting. And how black is their mockery next to the beauty of Christ and the lovely faith of that woman who Jesus just healed. How joyous she must have been. How overcome with joy, the tears she must have shed, the happiness she must have felt as Christ cleaned her, not only of her sin, or not only of her disease, but also of her sin, and gone away rejoicing. And as they approached the house, the father was probably in great anticipation, and the disciples were encouraged, and Jesus, no doubt, praying and coming to the house, and he says, okay, she's going to wake up because I'm going to raise her up. And they laughed him to scorn and mocked him. God's word is foolish to those who don't believe. We mean going to raise him from the dead. Who is this guy? She's saying that she's asleep. Even the family of Lazarus, we know when Jesus raises Lazarus, they did the same thing. But notice what Jesus does. They laughed him to scorn. He doesn't say anything. They were put out. The father believed and heard the mocking and laughing of the others. But Jesus never wavered. He didn't get embarrassed. He didn't let the crowd dictate to him what to be true. The facts don't change based upon the crowd. The facts don't change based upon the number of people that believe to the contrary. Facts are very stubborn things. And it doesn't matter how many people don't agree with the facts. The facts are still, still true. And Jesus said that she was going to rise up. She was going to be alive. And they laughed at him. And they mocked him. And they ridiculed him. And on and on. Facts don't change. Despite the mockery of the scorner. And as they mocked, and as they laughed, and as they made fun, and as they doubted, they got put out of the house. Rather than Jesus saying, oh yeah, you're going to doubt me? Let me show you. Let me prove to you what I can do. Jesus says, let's get them out of here. You don't want to believe? Leave. Get out. Rather than proving himself, Jesus has them removed. Rather doing this miracle and say, look, I'll prove to you that I'm the Messiah. Look what I can do. I'll prove to you that I can do this. He just shuts them out so they won't see. That's a very dangerous position to be in, to mock the Lord. To mock His power. Because Jesus just gives them over to their scorn. By mocking Jesus, they miss this miracle. By mocking Him and hardening their hearts and not trusting in Him, Jesus hides from them the proof of His power. And God does that. To people who mock Him and are scornful, God just gives them over oftentimes to their own scorning ways. And those who mock and ridicule the Bible and mock and ridicule the Holy Spirit, God gives them over to that. And God doesn't need the approval of man where He has to prove Himself to man. So as they mocked, they sealed their fate, so to speak, and they would not see what was about to happen. The girl was dead. Her lifeless body laid there. She was cold and she was not breathing. Jesus goes by. He takes her by the hand. He walks over to her and grabs her hand. The girl starts to breathe. You can see again the tenderness here of our Lord. He goes and just grabs her by the hand. He doesn't say anything, says anything even. Just goes and grabs her by the hand. He looks upon her. She opens her eyes. There's no doubt as to what happened here. The fame went abroad into all the land. And Jesus had the power to raise the dead. We have a tendency to have a fear of man when it comes to the things of God. If people ridicule the Bible, well, we don't want to say anything, or you know, we don't want to cause a fuss. Jesus had no fear of the truth. He had no fear of the facts. And we find great faith here. The man who had faith for his daughter, the woman had faith for herself. And we see the power of Jesus, who can heal a woman of a disease that was incurable, who can raise a young girl from the dead. We see his compassion in coming to help the father who pleaded for his daughter. The compassion on the woman to say, "Daughter, daughter, be of good comfort." The compassion as that girl who had closed her eyes in death opened her eyes up, and the first thing that she saw was Jesus. If there is a great need, we have a great God. And if there is great sin, we have a great Savior. And if there is great sorrow, we have a great Comforter. Sin has wrought great evil upon mankind, a disease that has no cure. But Christ has the cure. He has the power to heal. And He is merciful in that He will. He is merciful in that He will save, and He will cleanse, and He will make pure. And it does not take a great act of works. It doesn't take our strength that God will repay us. It takes faith. Faith that the Lord can and does save. To humble ourselves as that synagogue ruler, to come to Him and bow down and worship Him. Say, "Lord, have mercy." It is faith that will make us whole. Look to Jesus. Look to this great Savior. Look to this one of great compassion who can cleanse and can heal and can save. Look to Jesus is my prayer for you. May Lord add the blessing to the preached word tonight, and we'll stand and be dismissed in prayer. I ask Brother David, if you would, to dismiss us in prayer, please.